You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message will bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. We have now been in this study on heaven for 27 weeks. We want to remind you that there are some helpful resources for this series on our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Media tab. Click on Handouts. The three resources are the Prophetic Timeline Chart, the Heaven Chart, and What the Early Church Knew About Heaven. We are entering the last part of this study by examining what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. We might find it impossible to comprehend what it's going to be like to be totally free from the curse of sin. We have trouble because everything about us is still tainted by the curse. But the glorious redemption that Jesus offers will one day result in a total restoration. What Jesus is doing in the life of the believer now is to prepare us for what is to come. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven 27, we're almost there. Let me jump feet first into this last section. I promise, the last section of this series. We're going to dig into what the Bible says about what heaven will actually be like. Now, we've already tried to describe what heaven will be like from a spiritual perspective. We've done that for several weeks. When all the curse of sin is cleansed out of our soul, out of our bodies, out of our minds, out of our emotions, can you imagine? When the sin nature within us that relentlessly pulls us in the opposing direction from the loving presence of God, can you imagine that sin nature forever severed when you're on the other side of eternity, 1 second into heaven, and you have no temptation ever to pull away from your loving Savior again? Imagine when our newly glorified senses explode open to let us see and experience things that the curse of sin has kept us from experiencing. We've only got to see like through a curtain, just a little crack. And on the other side of eternity, you will suddenly have glorified senses. But let me shift gears here. And let me ask this question. When you get there, what will you actually physically see when you arrive in heaven? What will you see? We have reveled in, for 26 weeks, we have reveled in Jesus' promise in John chapter 14. So let me just say this one again, because it's so absolutely critical. I think it's actually the centerpiece of all that we have talked about. Jesus saying, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I heard somebody while I was away on vacation talking about a loved one going on to heaven, and then how great it would be to get there themselves. And a couple of comments later, it was clear they had absolutely no idea what heaven was going to be like. And that's common. That's extremely common among Christians. I can't wait to get to heaven. Why? Why? Why is heaven so attractive to you? I don't know, but I just can't wait to get there. What's going to be so different? What's so different about heaven that you haven't already experienced here on earth? I have no idea, but I'm going to love it. What are you going to do in heaven? What are you going to do forever in heaven? I don't know, but I can't wait to spend all of eternity doing it. That may sound a little sarcastic, which is very against my nature. I understand that. But you have to admit, it's one of the huge oddities of life. We believe that we're going to spend 80 years or so on this planet, and then we're going to spend all of eternity in the presence of our God in heaven, but we're so utterly fixated on what these 80 or 90 years on this planet can offer us, and we are so uncurious about what the next billion or so years will be like in heaven. I have officiated, I don't know, 100 plus funerals, memorial services, and I'm increasingly stunned by the 85, let's pick that number. If you're that, I'm not picking on you. 85-year-old people that'll come to those services, and they can't wait till the service is over so they can get on to the party that comes after the funeral. And I'm saying, dude, you're 80. I don't say this. It's all in my head. Dude, you're 85. If there ever was a time that you should get serious about what the Bible says about heaven, perhaps it would be right about now. And we've discovered so much, have we not, in 26 weeks? We've discovered so much about what the Bible actually has to say about heaven. So let me just take you back down a little bit different trail today. Let me take you back to what I just said from John chapter 14 and then take you to probably where you've never stopped and looked before. John 14, 2 and 3, my Father's house, Jesus speaking, has many rooms. If that were not so, depending on your version, it will be either a question or a statement. Would I have told you, or I would have told you, that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may always be where I am. And then watch what Jesus says in the often overlooked verse 4. This is right at the end of the Last Supper. This is just before the trial. This is just before the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, after he says that, Jesus then says, you know where I'm going. What? Thomas exclaims. Disciple, we call him Doubting Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus responds, verse 6, very famous. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We get very focused on verse 6, and we should. It's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Sometimes we get focused on the sentence ahead of that, where Thomas is doubting, and we talk about doubting Thomas, bad Thomas, bad Thomas. But do we ever stop and look at the sentence Jesus said that made him doubt to start with? You know where I'm going. And he says, what? Now, remember, they didn't have the book of Revelation yet. In fact, one of the disciples sitting there, right next to Jesus, we know that, his young first cousin, John, is going to write the book of Revelation, but not for 65 more years. And these disciples didn't have any New Testament. In fact, several of the disciples sitting in the room and the people that they would directly influence would write the pages of our New Testament. And Peter, who was perhaps sitting on the other side of Jesus at the Last Supper, he would write startling things. Before his life was over, he would write startling things about the end of the world and the beginnings of what he called a new heaven and a new earth, which we're going to get into today. But at this point, he's still a rough fisherman who can't keep his feet out of his mouth. You know the way to the place where I'm going, Jesus says. How? How? Now, don't forget. Out of the 913 verses that we found, at least in the New Living Translation of the Bible, where the word heaven is directly, 913 verses, and then the hundreds of other verses in the Bible that describe heaven or describe parts of heaven without actually using the word. The majority of all of those verses are in the Old Testament. The majority of them. That was the disciples' Bible. And who knew? I didn't know that before 26 weeks ago. But we dug them out. We studied them. We tried to learn what in the world the Bible was telling us. And the disciples knew them too. That was their Bible. And the early church would have pinpointed every single verse that had anything at all to say about a future in heaven. And they would have consumed them. They would have wanted to know. They would have tried to put them all together in their heads. Week after week, they were captivated by the coming return of Jesus. That was a big deal to them. And they looked deeply for anything that they could find about the coming return of Jesus. But they were also captivated by the place Jesus was preparing for them, called heaven. If you're bored after studying this for 6 months, some of you would say, don't raise your hand. It'll hurt my feelings. You got to know that the early church pored over these verses for 300 years. And we know that's true because the early church fathers talked about it. This was something that deeply mattered to them. So watch this now. Watch this. This is important. When young disciple John, who was sitting there at that Last Supper, when he eventually writes the last two chapters of the Bible about what theologians now call the consummation of all things. This is it. This is where we are headed this next 3 weeks. I'm going to say 3 weeks. This next 3 weeks. This is it. The consummation of all things. And we're going to be unfolding that. I promise we are. But he's not exposing new theology. John, as he writes the last two chapters of the Bible, he's completing theology that starts clear back in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus assumed the disciples had been studying. That's why he's talking to Matthew and trying to get him to understand. This is what you should know. John would eventually write, when he finally, in his old age, writes the last two chapters of Revelation, which becomes the last two chapters of our Bible, this is what he would write. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, whatever that means. We'll come back. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. You picturing any of this? I heard a loud shout, John says, from the throne, saying, look, behold, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Now, if you were to go out into this town and pick 100 people at random out of churches, just pick 100 people at random and tell them, you look them in the face and you tell them that heaven, wherever heaven is right now, heaven is one day going to expand to include the entire universe. And in fact, heaven is one day going to expand until it includes this earth. It's going to come here. And number one, one day, this earth will be completely remade back into a new Garden of Eden. Number two, that the holy city, the place in heaven that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare for you. He's been there. He's done that. The holy city that he has prepared a place for you will leave wherever it is and come here to this newly renovated earth. And number three, that God's home and his throne room will one day be centered here, wherever it is now. One day it will be here. And number four, we believers' future home. Us, the place that we say we're so excited to get to, that we believers' future home will be not off in some nebulous place somewhere that none of us have any idea where it is, but that our future home will be located right here on this planet, the same place God's home will be and the same place God's throne will be. If you pick 100 people out of churches in this town, and you tell them the things that I just told you, a percentage of them, maybe a big percentage of them, would look at you like you have three heads. Even though everything I just said is spelled out precisely in the last two chapters of the Bible. Everything I just said. But here's a shift that's now happening in my thinking. Now, I'm learning a lot in the last 6 months. And hopefully this is increased understanding and that I'm not just nuts like some of you perhaps think that I am. When John writes of the heavenly city that we just read coming to this earth where your eternal home will be, the place Jesus went to prepare for you, and that it's coming here to the exact place God's home will be. This will be the centerpiece, so says John. He's going to fill in some important inspired details that perhaps aren't in the rest of the Bible. But he's not saying something new. He's not saying something that's not been said other places in the Bible. He knows that. He knows he's not adding truth. He's completing truth that has already been revealed. The Old Testament, the prophets, the people that wrote before Jesus was ever born and that he had been reading. You remember my last sermon here 3 weeks ago. Don't say no, please. That would be embarrassing. Abraham, nomadic, tent-dwelling Abraham, the first patriarch, we read in Hebrews 1, was looking forward to a city with foundations. Remember, he lived in a tent all his life. He's looking forward to a city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. Abraham, in Hebrews 11, we read, is looking to the New Jerusalem. He sees it 2,100 years before Jesus was born, 2,200 years before John would write the book of Revelation. Abraham is seeing the exact same thing that John describes in the last two chapters of the Bible. And I was stunned. I was a bit stunned, maybe a lot stunned. When I got further into Hebrews 11, and I found that more of the ancient God followers, in fact, a lot of them that are recorded in that faith chapter, died believing because they knew they were looking forward to a heavenly homeland and that God had prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, 16. Who knew? They're all way back there before they even had a Bible. They're looking for a homeland, a heavenly homeland, and they're looking for a city, a heavenly city. I used to preach that the Old Testament saints had no real concept of heaven. Man, was I wrong. Man, would I not know what I was talking about. And I appreciate you guys not reminding me of that. These ancients knew that they were headed toward a heavenly home built by God with no Bible yet, because for the first half of the Old Testament, they didn't even have a Bible. God had given them a vivid, prophetic mental snapshot, which they, of course, then told to the people they influenced, and they told to the people they influenced, and they told to the next generation, which is how people gain truth in societies where they could not read. And when we get to Solomon in the Bible, and he's dedicating the temple, and he's admitting that God was going to have a hard time in his temple because God was living in his heavenly home, Solomon is picturing that. He's picturing the heavenly home that he says God is living in. Jacob said it. His dad, David, had said the same thing. And we tend to think of those Old Testament saints as dummies about stuff like this. I'm starting to believe they maybe understood a little bit more about some of this stuff than we do. When Jesus said to Thomas, "You know where I'm going," and Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going," he's not just doubting. He's telling a fat, big, fat fib. And in fact, the other disciples are sitting there thinking, you're a lying dipstick. I mean, that's what they were thinking. And I'm quite sure that a handful of days later, after watching Jesus die, and then watching Jesus rise from the dead, and then Jesus invites him to cure his plaguing doubt by sticking his finger in the hole in Jesus' side, and Thomas screams out, "My Lord and my God," the truth came crashing in. Not just the truth that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, that he was God incarnate who had come to this earth to die for his sins, and not just for his sins, but for the sins of all humanity, and then rise triumphantly from the dead, bringing eternal life to all who believe. That's the gospel message. That's what the early church went out teaching. That's what we teach here today. But there's a piece of this resurrection message, this redemption message, that I think we might be missing, that I don't think these early believers were missing maybe quite as much as we do, especially the disciples who were directly taught by Jesus. So let me show you what it is, this piece of the redemption message that maybe we haven't quite caught on to yet. Let me present it like this. I've got a flowing 7 points here. I don't know if they flow or not. You can be the judge of that, but here we go. God at creation formed this planet, the whole universe, and repeatedly said every step along the way, "That's good. That's good. That's good." And then he created his masterpiece, his in his image humans, and he added one more descriptive word about them. That's very good. They're very good. And I'm not sure I've ever quite understood what it meant when the infinite God ejected out of his being all matter and energy. Where else did it come from? Ejected out of his being all matter and energy, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he focused his creative power on this place right here, this one place that we now call Earth. And when he finished here, creating all that he was going to create, he exclaimed, that's good. That's good. Wherever heaven existed before day one of creation, we need to understand that God invested that same heaven kind of perfection here. This earth was a newly created piece of what heaven must be like. God could not, he would not have created anything less. And then he invested the same kind of perfection in his own likeness children, Adam and Eve, creating them at an even higher level than the angels. That's what made Satan and the third of the angels so angry. God had the gall to create beings higher than them. And he gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. He delegated to them rulership of this planet. It was the ultimate delegation of divine power. And that, we said way early in this series when we talked about this kind of stuff, that had to have made Satan, that had enraged Satan. That not only did God make beings at a higher level than him, but he then gave them dominion. Satan had been booted out of heaven. The one thing he wanted most was rulership. And he desperately wanted to rule on this earth. And then God came here and spent vast amounts of time communing with beloved Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve rebelled, we call it the fall, like it wasn't perhaps such a big deal. When they rebelled against God, the one they were communing with, something the angels never had the opportunity to do. Can you imagine that? And then when they rebelled and fell under the curse of sin, it completely wrecked their soul. That's the unfolding story of the Bible. Apart from a redeemer, they now have no hope. There's no way back. They're now living under the curse. No human can save them because every human is also born with the curse of sin. That story, the God coming here to save us by becoming a human and dying in our place, that's the gospel. That's what we always teach. That's critical to us as a church and every church on this planet.
We pause today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message 27 from a series titled Heaven. We tend to think that the Bible's teaching on heaven is a new thing for the New Testament. We think that what Jesus will do in the future is some new or different thing. But it will be the completion of what God has been doing all along. The new heavens and earth will be the consummation of all the promises and work of God to redeem this cursed earth and people. He has had us in heaven in his view from eternity past. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
The Bible says it's the story of reconciliation. It's the story of redemption, restoration, regeneration, renewal, resurrection, return. Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven says, notice how many of those start with an R-E. And he's right. He's right. The R-E prefix is our way in English of talking about returning something or someone to its original condition, restoring what was ruined, restoring what was lost. We have lots of words in the English language like that because it's bringing it back. Wherever it lost its way, now we're going to bring it back. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that I want to hone in on for the next few minutes. We modern Christians tend to apply the redemption principle only to humanity's sinfulness. It's critical that we do. But we tend to apply it only to that, not to all the rest of creation. But God does. God applies the principle to everything that he made. God's whole eternal mindset is one of redemption, restoration. Notice the RE, resurrection. Let me bring some more. Renovating, refurbishing, reconstituting, regeneration. What God formed initially as part of his, okay, that's good. Whatever God formed when he said, now that's good. Creation is what God is one day going to restore this cursed planet to. Everything you see that God made before the fall is where God is bringing this place back to. Number one, since God made our original home here on this earth, a Garden of Eden, when God is finally done wiping out the effects of the curse, this earth is going to return to an original Eden-like atmosphere. It's God's principle of restoration. You do know that several of the Old Testament prophets prophesy a time when this earth is going to return back to a greenhouse type effect where vegetation grows beyond belief, and where Zechariah says it's going to be light all of the time. There's not going to be darkness, and the wolf and the lamb are going to lay down together in perfect peace, and even the curse of human death will slip away. There's going to be something different in the future. Number two, since God originally made this planet as the one place in the universe that would be the home to his in his image creation. And then he himself would come to this ball right here and commune with us. Since he made it like that in the beginning, so now this very earth is where God will set up our eternal home. And it's where he will come and commune with us for all of eternity. Picture it as the completion of a circle. Whatever starts here will finally complete the circle and end here every single time. Whatever God started on this planet, before the fall, he's going to bring it to perfect completion by the time the clock runs out. Number three, God originally gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. Remember? They lost it. They gave it away. Gave it to Satan. But by the time in Revelation 21 and 2, by the time one angel of all things, one angel binds Satan and puts him into the abyss, by the time that happens, the Bible tells us six times that the redeemed saints will once again be ruling and reigning on this earth. You see the completion each time? You see the completion of a divine circle? It's God's timeless principle of regeneration, redemption, resurrection. It applies to everything, including you, but not just you, not just you. And this is the bigger picture that I am convinced the disciples knew about, probably because Jesus shared it with them, but also because it's in the Old Testament. This isn't new. This isn't something that just shows up in the book of Revelation. And it's what Thomas should have known. If he had studied his Old Testament, this is what he should have known. They knew that the earth was one day going to be restored. They knew it. It was filling pages of, I'll show you some in a minute. They knew the earth was one day going to be restored and that the heavenly homeland or the heavenly city that they were all waiting on, they knew that somehow or another that was going to be connected to this restored earth. Somehow in their minds, they weren't quite sure how, somehow those things were going to come together. Let me just show you. I read this 3 weeks ago. This is Isaiah. Now, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah the prophet, they call him the greatest prophet, was saying, behold, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation, and behold, look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Now, I want you to take that. Look at that. Look at that. See what it says. Line that up. I should have done it on the back screen. Line it up with what John then writes 700 plus 100, 800 years later, at the end of the first century. Line that up with what John then writes, what I read to you earlier. Let's put that on the screen. This is Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That sound familiar? For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Does that sound familiar? 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God. Does that sound familiar? That's what Abraham saw. That's what the old patriarch saw. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Exactly what Isaiah said. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. The idea of that this cursed earth as we know it, and I just went and enjoyed it for 2 weeks. And we see a sunset, a sunrise, the things that aren't particularly affected by the curse. And we're kind of happy about that. But there's so much that's so affected by the curse. The idea that this cursed earth as we know it has a clock ticking toward its final demise is through the pages of Scripture. Let me just show you some here up here on the screen. If you didn't know this, hang on. There's a good part to this. There's a nice ending. Psalm 102:25. The psalmist, now we're 1,000 years before Jesus. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. What's they? The foundations of the earth and the heavens. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. Now, Old Testament people were looking at this going, what? And yet it was sinking into their heads. This earth, as we know it, will not stay the same. Something's going to change. Let me show you Isaiah 51. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look to the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. You see that? You see that? The people of the Old Testament, long before Jesus came as a baby in a manger, knew that there was coming a day when this planet as we know it was going to wear out like an old set of clothes and be discarded. But they also had the Isaiah 65 promise that they would not need to remember the old heaven and the old earth because God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. They didn't have the foggiest idea how or when that was going to happen. But they knew somehow that was connected to the heavenly home and the heavenly city that the old ancients talked about. And you can imagine, I'm imagining, that when Jesus arrives here and he starts his ministry and then he chooses his disciples and they finally figure out that this rabbi is the Messiah and that the Messiah is actually God incarnate. It's God from heaven who came here and took on human form, and they figure out that he's actually the creator. John put it in his first chapter of his gospel. They must have pummeled him with questions. Can you imagine? How is this old cursed earth once again going to become an uncursed Garden of Eden? And I have a strong sense that he told them, because you can see that showing up in Jesus' personal public teaching. He goes there as he's teaching. Let me show you, in case you've not seen this before, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus replied, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones. Now, don't get all hopped up on the 12 throne thing here. The glorious throne, whenever the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, somehow that happens when the world has been made new. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Or this, more familiar, heaven and earth will pass away or disappear, but my words will never disappear. Somehow, the world was being made new. The being made new of the world was connected to Jesus the Messiah finally taking his place as the ruler on this planet. And they may not have understood for sure that Jesus was going to die or that he was going to rise again or that he would go back to heaven. But they did know that at some point Jesus was going to set up an eternal ruler. That goes clear back to the Isaiah prophecy of his coming. Somehow or another, the coming Messiah was going to have an eternal rule. And that eternal rule was dependent on a new heaven and new earth. In fact, It's the principle of regeneration, redemption, resurrection. Somehow the old earth was going to be wrapped up like an old t-shirt, and a new uncursed world was going to emerge. And while they didn't seem to understand a lot of this stuff, they got that. Case in point, Peter. Watch. Peter. Brag, arrogant, foot in the mouth, Peter. After the day of Pentecost, the old unlearned but now spirit-empowered fisherman gets up the day of Pentecost and preaches one of the best sermons ever preached. He calls people to repentance. He promises them the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. And then he carefully adds the circumstances around Jesus' return. He's very careful about it. Watch this. It's such a familiar passage, Acts 3:19. Repent of your sins and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out. That's probably how you memorize it. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. And he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. He's coming back, Peter says. He's coming back. The Messiah's coming back. He's not done. He came once. First Advent. Coming in the second Advent. He's coming a second time. Watch. But 21, for he must remain in heaven, Peter says, until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. What exactly is the final restoration of all things? Exactly what we've been talking about here for the last few minutes. Anything God began before the fall, he is going to restore as part of the final restoration of all things. The only things that are irreparably destroyed, Satan, his minions, will not be restored. And unfortunately, those who have chosen to ignore God's great grace. But don't imagine God saying, wow, I saved humanity. Too bad about the sin-cursed earth. Satan unexpectedly got his slimy paws on the sin-cursed earth, and I lost that one. No. This restored earth is where Jesus plans to return and stay, not leaving again. It's where he will set up his everlasting reign. It's where the redeemed saints will once again exert dominion over this earth. All, see the circle? Every part that started before the fall comes back to play. It's where the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down to. We read that. It's where the holy city, where the very throne room of God is, where he will live, where he will commune with his children for all. Here on this earth, but it has to be a newly renovated earth. It's all part of reconciliation, redemption, restoration, regeneration. I love these words. Renewal, resurrection, renovated. I'll stop. Watch this. Revelation 21:5. The one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. There's the restoration. I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. I'm not lying. He also said, it is finished. What is finished? All of the redemption, everything that needed to be redeemed, including humankind, but not just humankind. It is finished. I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. All who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Peter grows older, and he turns out to be the one who writes the most blistering passage in all of the Bible describing the renovation of the earth. He's the guy, old brash Peter. He's the guy that God uses. But I'm discovering it may be less blistering than our translations tend to make it. Let me just show you what's in my egg-shaped head. Here's what Peter wrote, or at least the way it shows up in your English Bible. 2 Peter 3:7, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They've been kept for the day of judgment. That's 7:10. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And I put that compound Greek phrase there. We'll talk in just a second. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Verse 12, on that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. I've come to some personal conclusions on this. You don't have to agree with me, that's fine. I wish you would, though. I wish you would. We've talked some about the biblical word choices. I'm reading the English there. We're not reading the Greek. It's unfortunate because it tends to show us things a little bit deeper. Remember, God's restoring the earth to its original form. He's not annihilating it. God's not interested in consuming this earth till it's nothing but a patch of dust. And I've heard pastors say, I've heard evangelists say, this old sinful earth is going to burn. It's going to burn. And that's fine, except by my calculations, we will have returned with Jesus and be right here on this planet when this restoration takes place. The visual of a raging inferno of fire, the way we think of fire, is appealing evangelistically, but I'm not sure it's what Peter was actually describing. Remember, like all the other end time prophets, and we've looked at this actually quite a bit, they're trying to describe the indescribable. They don't have a frame of reference. We talked about John talking about huge locusts spitting fire, and I put a picture up here of an Apache helicopter spitting fire. But John had no, if that's what it was, he had no way to describe that. He had no frame of reference in his head. He was doing the very best he could do, and I have a feeling that's exactly what we have going on here. Let me just show you these words up here, this double phrase, this compound phrase. The first word does mean to burn off. The second word is from luo. We talked about that. If you ever studied Greek, it's the very first vocab word you ever learn. You learn all the declensions. It means to loose, to break up, to release, lay bare, expose, unbind, so something no longer holds together. Remember, God's not trying to annihilate the earth. God's trying to remake it into its original form. He's going to. It's not trying to. He's going to remake the earth into its original form before the fall. This that we just read, Revelation 21:5, the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And John had a choice of words that he would use there. He did not use the word neos. He did not use the word new in time. Eliminate it and start it all over. He purposely used the word kainos, new in quality. And remember, I said last time, that's exactly the same phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Same words. He doesn't annihilate us to remake us. He transforms us. He changes us back toward what was original. That's what he's going to do with this earth. And let me show you one more. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And it literally does not mean to cease to exist. It means to pass from one state to another. So here's what I'm envisioning. This is the last part that Peter and John were seeing. I may be wrong, but I kind of think not. It's at this exact point in prophetic history where heaven, wherever heaven is, heaven begins to expand across the universe. And finally, heaven envelops this earth. That's what we seem to read in the pages of Scripture. Can you imagine the sinlessness of heaven, the curseless state of God's home as it begins to enlarge across the universe? Imagine the holiness of heaven as it touches anything across the universe that's been infected by the curse and purifies it, burns, if you want to use that word, burns off the curse of sin. As heaven is enlarging, it's burning off the curse of sin. It's purifying as it goes. And when heaven reaches earth, the very hotbed of sin and the curse, this is where it all started. You can imagine what it would have looked like to Peter as pure holiness meets pure sin, as it purges this earth, not with fire the way we tend to think of fire. Remember, Peter's trying his best to put it in ways he didn't understand, a shock wave or any of that kind of stuff where we might try to describe it. But somehow or another, pure holiness purging as it goes. And imagine if you are here and you're watching that purging, that happens across this earth as sin is purged out. And what is left is what the earth was before the fall. And once that purification has cleansed the earth, then the holy city of God will come down. That's Revelation 21:1 and Revelation 21:2. Then the holy city of God will come down, containing the home God has prepared for you and containing the throne room of God. And at some point, you will be ushered into the New Jerusalem, and you will probably stop for a few hours or days at the throne room, and you will worship God like you never have before. And then at some point, somebody is going to lead you into your eternal home and open the door. And we've talked about the mile-high ceilings. We'll talk more. Going to open the door, and they're going to lead you into your Jesus-prepared future home. And I want to describe that to you, but that will have to be next week. Father, would you give us a picture of heaven? Oh, how it changes how we view this earth. We get so fixed that we get so fixated on this earth. Oh, how we need to see heaven and have it start to make this world grow strangely dim, as the old hymn says. How I need that. We turn on the news, we watch what's going on around us, we're horrified. But oh, let us get our eyes up and start to really get a visual. Get a visual in our minds, a biblical visual of what the Bible says heaven is going to be like, until that begins to draw us and that begins to guide our actions and our thoughts, begins to guide our emotions. We're not so drugged down by this earth because we can lift our eyes and see where this is all headed. I ask that for everybody in this room, those that are watching on the stream, those that are listening to this on the radio, that you would grab our eyes and lift them up. Until we begin to view the things of heaven, Colossians 3, we begin to see the things of heaven, the realities of heaven, not the things of this earth. Would you make that real the next 2 weeks? Just make it real. Make heaven come alive till we can't wait to get there. May it be so, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. The glory of our salvation and redemption, past, present, and eternal future, is tied to the person and work of Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm intrigued by this whole idea that the people in the Old Testament knew far more about heaven than we often give them credit for. And in fact, they knew that this earth was going to be transformed. They knew there was going to be a change. After the Isaiah 65 passage, where we're told specifically, prophetically, that there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, Isaiah continues by saying in Isaiah chapter 2, painting a picture of Jerusalem as being the new centerpiece of the earth. It will be raised above the other hills. People from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. They knew there was coming a day when Jerusalem would become the centerpiece, and the Lord, whoever this Messiah was going to be, would reign from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14. We already looked at parts of that earlier on, and how Jesus, once he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, on that day the sources of light will no longer shine. He goes on in verse 10 to say that Jerusalem will again, he says, be raised up in its original place, and all of the plain around it will fall, which is kind of an odd thing. And then he says, year after year, people will come to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. They knew there was coming a time in the future. They didn't know how it was going to unfold, but they knew there was coming a time in the future when whoever this new Messiah was going to be, he would be the Lord, the God, the Almighty, reigning from Jerusalem. And they also knew things like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The calf and the yearling will be safe with a lion. A little child will lead them all. There's multiple verses like that too that say the whole world is going to change from the sin curse to a non-cursed situation. And it had to be so. This is so critical. They knew this, and we need to know this too. The sin curse was because of Satan. The curse has to go away for the same reason. Satan doesn't get to win in anything. He's going to lose as far as our salvation is concerned, but he also has to lose as far as this planet is concerned. There's nothing Satan gets to destroy that Jesus says, I'm not going to restore. And this earth is one of those things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth because Satan must be defeated.
I really appreciated the direction Pastor Sam went in this sermon. I have personally imagined what it would be like to have the sin nature severed and no longer experiencing temptation. This in turn led me to think of Adam and Eve and the relationship they developed with God while in the garden. As I long to commune with my Creator, as they did, I'm challenged to think of who my Creator is and His goodness toward me. I then think of the story of creation, and it leads me to think of what it will be like in heaven, since we will ultimately be reverting back to what God intended all along. I like to focus in on the R-E word I just used, revert. Revert means to return to a previous state. So in order to truly gain perspective on what heaven will be like, we have to understand the story of creation. Pastor Sam has diligently pored over the book of Revelation to help us gain insight on the events that will occur leading up to the reversion. But the details we have gained through this study are ever so important. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. While our intimate study of heaven may be coming to an end, our communion with God has only just begun. My prayer is that through this series, we have each caught a glimpse of the immense love our Creator has toward us. In the vastness of who He is, needing nothing but wanting to fellowship with another, He created a son. After establishing and finalizing all the details for a paradise He called the Garden of Eden, God was ready for His son to see all He had made. He gave His son life and called him Adam and gave him kingship over this beautiful paradise. One day, we too can experience this beautiful paradise if we will only choose to be sons and daughters, chasing God's heart and allow ourselves to be transformed into His likeness.
I love what both Pastor Sam and Jen just said because it kind of dovetails exactly into what I was thinking. You know, we have difficulty comprehending. When you read the revelation that John received, you can almost see him squinting his eyes and scratching his head, trying to grab some word from his vocabulary that fit what he was saying because he just couldn't get it. And I think the same thing's true of us. And so when Pastor Sam talks about this redemption and all of these rewords having to do with the creation itself, I think that's true. When you go back to Genesis, you see that because of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed and it stopped doing and being what it was supposed to do and be. Adam and Eve stopped doing and being who they were supposed to be. Sin warped and tainted everything. It didn't just warp our own perspectives, our own natures. It warped this world. And that warping has to be straightened out. I think about Thomas when he stood in that room and he put his finger into the side where the spear had pierced Jesus. That was a brand new paradigm. I don't think 5 minutes before that, Thomas had the ability to comprehend what he was about to see. This Jesus that they had eaten with and handled and touched for these years, they saw dead, they saw buried, and now they saw standing alive in front of them. How do you comprehend that unless you're changed from the inside? But you know what? In my own story, if I were to go back in time and try to explain all that I've seen Jesus, the power of God in my life, my 18-year-old self could not comprehend, didn't have an ability to comprehend what I've seen. And I think that's true of us. And as Jen said, as we rightly divide the word of truth, as we dig into the scriptures, what's happening to us is we are being remade. so that we can more fully understand what God's doing. And we're getting just a taste of what's coming.
I really want to hone in on what Jen said about Adam and Eve in the very beginning. They had communion, sweet communion time with God, uninterrupted, undeterred. It was perfect in harmony. And what Jesus is saying is that's where we're going back to, a city with foundations. We will be resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth. We will partake and see of the tree of life, smack dab in the middle of the new Jerusalem, yielding fruit every month for the healing of the nations. We see that in Revelation 21. That's the purpose of the tree of life returning. There's going to be healing. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Curse and sin will be no more. Access to the tree of life will be reinstated. Eden is forever restored. And church, that's exactly where we are heading. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and we are so thankful that we are yours and that we belong to you and that this is our future, the new heavens, the new earth, that we will partake of the tree of life again, that it'll be reinstated, that we will get to taste and see and know that you are God and you are good and that nothing will distract us. No sin, no temptation, no shame, no guilt. We will be in your presence uninterrupted for all of eternity, availing ourselves to your goodness and to your glory as we are made more and more conformed into the image of your Son. So prepare us well for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Jesus has loved you from eternity past. He died to save you. Have you surrendered to him? If you'd like more information about this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the great hope of your forever in Jesus impact your life right now, this week. Please visit with us soon.